Welcome back to Hill Country Institute Live, Exploring Christ and Culture. I'm Larry Lindenschmidt, your host, and we're delighted you are with us today. We serve the body of Christ by encouraging and equipping followers of Jesus Christ to fully show His heart and mind in all of life. We invite you to visit our website, hillcountryinstitute.org, to listen to past programs, which are also available as podcasts on iTunes as Hill Country Institute Live. Audio and video from past conferences on faith and culture issues are available there as well. Speakers include William Lane Craig, Alistair McGrath, Andy Crouch, Mayor Ivy Taylor of San Antonio, and many others. We also ask you to consider a donation to support this program. You can donate through our website, hillcountryinstitute.org, and by calling 512-680-7993. If you'd like to sponsor this program, please contact us. The radio stations are our friends, but they sure like to be paid for the airtime. That's the business model of Christian radio. And now let's welcome again our special guest today, Richard Weikert. Richard, welcome once again, and thank you for making time to be with us today.
Yeah, thanks for having me on. I appreciate it.
Richard, at the end of the last segment, we were talking some about the way that much of our culture today and many intellectual and thought leaders think about the human being as just another animal, and where that leads us. So maybe we could think and just at least recognize the thought, particularly of people like Richard Dawkins and Peter Singer, and how Darwinism, you know, ties into that thought process as kind of a precursor for how these ideas have come to the forefront.
Sure. Yeah. Well, Dawkins is, I think, an excellent example of this, and I have quite a bit of material in my book about Dawkins and such. And in his book, The Blind Watchmaker, he said, for example, I have a quote right here in front of me where he said, "Natural selection, the blind, unconscious, automatic process which Darwin discovered and which we now know is the explanation for the existence and apparently purposeful form of all life, has no purpose in mind." And then in another place he said, quote, "The universe that we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is, at bottom, no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but pitiless indifference." And that, I think that really is the place that his worldview leads to. I think he's very accurate in, you know, drawing those conclusions from his worldview. The problem is that I think that most of us recognize, hopefully all of us at some level recognize, that that doesn't really make a lot of sense, that there is evil in the world, that there is good, that there is, it's not just pitiless indifference all the way down in the universe. And so that then, to me, calls into question his notion that that there is no God, that there is no purpose there. So, you know, I think there's a certain consistency in Dawkins and many of the other atheists in terms of the logic of their case in some cases, but the problem is it doesn't comport with reality, and that's where we have to then challenge them. And so I try to show the places where I believe Dawkins doesn't, that his views don't really make sense in terms of the reality that we all face. You know, when he talks about humans just being gene machines, you know, that we're just, you know, that our whole existence is just about replicating our genes into the next generation. Once again, he doesn't live that way. You know, he doesn't treat other people that way, or at least I hope he doesn't treat other people that way. And he even says, by the way, that we need to rise above our natural selection and the struggle for existence, and that we as humans can, you know, work against, you know, natural selection and such. So there's a sense in which Dawkins thinks that humans can somehow extricate ourselves from this natural process. It's unclear why he thinks we can do that, since he thinks that we're only natural beings, but there is a sense in which he tries to do that. So there are some of these inconsistencies in Dawkins that I do try to point out.
Sure, that sounds a bit like existential thinking, where you look into the abyss and you're strong and you have courage and you do something in spite of all that's around you. Because there's no logical basis for Dawkins to think that way, is there?
Not as far as I can tell, and that's why I pointed out as being what I see as a contradiction, that he, you know, to think that we can somehow, you know, pull ourselves out of the this struggle, and now we can, you know, make decisions. I mean, then we become the god, so to speak. So I think this is what happens, in fact, in many cases with those that, you know, are pushing an atheist kind of agenda, that one of the reasons they don't like God is because they want to be God, and so they don't want to have a challenger against them. So they then are going to be the god who is able to decide and make choice and create everything themselves.
Well, in the sense of making choices, that leads us to Peter Singer, doesn't it? Because his sense of an unborn baby and a baby that's born and a developed gorilla are really extraordinary. Can you talk a little bit about how his thought works its way out and what it means to
us? Sure. Well, Peter Singer talks about how he believes that that because of his Darwinian, and really it is based on his Darwinian worldview. I mean, that Singer is building his ideas on a worldview where organisms have evolved gradually from one to the other, and so there's no clear species boundaries. And this really is the view of you know, standard Darwinian thinking today, that there's no clear species boundaries. They're just sort of arbitrary where we draw the species boundaries. And so Singer then draws the conclusion that there's no clear species boundaries between humans and other non-human animals, such as especially the higher apes. So I don't think he actually coined the term, but he uses the term speciesist. He's probably one of the more ones that's popularized it a good deal, using the word speciesist, you know, in a similar way that we use the word racist, that if you're preferring one species over the other, this is just an arbitrary kind of distinction. And so, and then there's a certain kind of logic to that. I mean, there is a logic to this. If you buy into the idea that there's just a gradual divergence of organisms and species and such, then there's a certain kind of element of that. Now, one of the things then that Singer does, and here's where I think he gets into some trouble, is he decides that there are certain characteristics that he thinks do have some kind of value, and I don't know where he gets that value from. In fact, I actually challenged him on this in a debate I did with him. I debated him on a radio show called Unbelievable last year, and I asked him, I said, isn't it rather arbitrary that you choose this particular these particular traits, such as rationality? And by the way, I think it's not completely arbitrary, because from his worldview, it's arbitrary. From my worldview, it's not arbitrary, because rationality is part of God. I mean, in the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. Logos there in that John 1:1 is referring to, it usually translated the word, but it actually could be translated as rationality. We get the word logic from that word Logos.
Sure.
So the idea is that in the beginning was rationality or reason. And so God is reasonable and rational, and that's why rationality has value. But Singer doesn't have any, as far as I can tell, Singer doesn't have any reason to think that rationality does have value. If the universe is impersonal, if there's no God, then rationality itself is just a chance product of cosmic process. It's just a result of mistakes, these copying errors, these mutations, which are just a bunch of mistakes. So, but Singer does think that rationality has value, and it's one of the key things that he thinks does give value to humans. And so he argues then that whatever has rationality has value, and whatever doesn't have rationality does not have value. And so he then will say that humans who have rationality have value, and humans who do not have rationality. So if you're senile, if you have Alzheimer's, if you are a fetus who we cannot, and in that case, by the way, I'm not sure we can even tell whether they have rationality or not. So I think Singer's actually on thin ice even there, and from more scientific kind of reasons. But even if he's right that they don't have the kind of rationality that an older child has, he then says they have less value than other humans who have rationality. And on the other hand, he would say that apes and other creatures that have some measure of rationality have just as much value as a human that has the same amount of rationality. And in fact, very often they will say that, you know, a human child that's three or four years old, you know, probably has about the same rationality as an ape or something like that. So they have similar values. So Singer then wants to rather claim that human value is not based upon being human, but it's based upon having certain kinds of characteristics. And again, I think he's arbitrary in the ones he's chosen. You could choose other kinds of traits. You could say who's most moral, who has best artistic abilities, who has other kinds of abilities, but he's chosen particular ones, rationality, ability to plan the future. There's certain ones that he's picked out that he thinks are most important. And by the way, when I challenged him on that, he basically said, well, we could, basically, all, he didn't really have a good response, which kind of astonished me as to why he chose those particular values. He basically said, "Well, we can have a discussion over which value, you know, which characteristic traits to, you know, give value to, or whatever, because others, such as Joseph Fletcher, who I pointed out, had different categories." Mm-hmm. So, what happens here then is that Singer devalues human life by claiming that it's not human life that has value. And by the way, when I was debating Peter Singer, the question that we were debating was, does human life have intrinsic value? That was the debate. And I took yes, and he took the no side of that debate. So he doesn't think that human life has intrinsic value. It's just certain if humans have certain characteristics, such as rationality, then they have some kind of value.
Yeah, and his support for, how would we say this, post-birth abortion, is just astounding and revolting. I mean,
and Singer's not alone. In fact, just a couple of years ago, I think it was 3 years ago now, there was an article in the Journal of Medical Ethics that used the word post-birth abortion. And basically the logic that they were using in their own worldview does make some kind of sense, but then they twist it the wrong way. In fact, what they do is they take a similar piece of logic that many pro-life people use. That is that a child one day before it's born is not really that much different than a child one day after it's born. And so the people who are pushing for post-birth abortion then say, well, we allow abortions on the ones before they're born, so why don't we just kill them after they're born too? Instead of reading it the other direction, which is what they should do, which is we don't kill kids after they're born, so why should we kill them before they're born? They read it the opposite direction. Well, they just accept abortion as fine and dandy, and so why not just kill them after they're born too? There's not a huge amount of difference.
Yeah, well, I think that Francis Schaeffer many years ago saw this slippery slope that abortion would lead to, and you know, I'm old enough where I think about euthanasia, and I think, well, you know, if it's compulsory, sure, and I'm old and creaky, which I'm starting to become, that could happen to me too. So it becomes very personal. This isn't just about some nebulous concept that we're thinking about. We're dealing with real human flesh and blood, aren't we?
Exactly. And I do deal a good bit with euthanasia and physician-assisted suicide in my book as well, which is a theme I've done a good bit of research on, the history of that and such. And it's a growing movement today. The state of California, where I'm at a year ago, began allowing physician-assisted suicide. And although it's lost at Hawaii and some other places recently as well in attempts to try to bring it on, Colorado got it last year also through a referendum. So the numbers of states that are allowing physician-assisted suicide is growing. Belgium and the Netherlands, in Europe and Switzerland, have some of the most advanced programs for physician regressive, probably a better way of saying it, regressive programs of physician-assisted suicide. And they're allowing, in some cases, Switzerland, for example, allows assisted suicide for just about any cause. And there actually are suicide clinics in Switzerland that people go to, some from other countries. They'll go to do what they call now suicide tourism. And you can commit suicide for any reason whatsoever in these suicide clinics in Switzerland. And Belgium and Netherlands haven't gone quite that far, but they do have physician-assisted suicide and even euthanasia, where the physicians administer the poisons to kill people. And now they're beginning to do it on minors. They're beginning to expand it even more. And so I think as we progress down this road, it is a slippery slope, because there's, once you've decided that human life as human life does not have value, that some people, we can commit suicide, and by the way, it's not just letting people commit suicide. It's assisting them. It's helping them to commit suicide. Mm-hmm. And physicians helping them to commit suicide. So they're not just asking for, they're saying, oh, you know, this is all about autonomy. I want to have autonomy. I want to be able to, you know, end my life when I want to end my life. But they're not, it's not just about autonomy, because they're asking for help. They're asking people to help them do it.
Yeah.
So they're getting other people involved. It's not just themselves at that point there. Once we decide that human life, and most of the laws in the United States deal with people in the last, at least as far as physicians can tell, the last 6 months of their life when they have a terminal illness. But once you've decided the last 6 months of a terminal illness, that life is no longer worth living, mm-hmm. then it's pretty much arbitrary wherever else you're going to draw the line. Why not 12 months? Why not 2 years? Why not other reasons than terminal illnesses? Why not if they're just tired of living? In fact, in Holland, they're now allowing people to commit assisted suicide just because they are, quote, tired of living. You know, they just sure. think they've lived out their life, and, you know, they don't have to be in any kind of pain. They don't have to have any kind of terminal illness. They can just be, quote, tired of living, and they can get assisted suicide in the Netherlands and the Belgium today. So in the United States, it's now at 6 months, but it's going to probably expand as things go on unless we fight against it.
Well, in the book, you wrote that the value of a human being is on a sliding scale rather than being inalienable. And you know that goes against the Bible. That goes against the Declaration of Independence. You know, as you quoted Jefferson. But I mean, who makes these decisions? You know, somebody has to be the controller, or you know, whatever dystopian words you want to use to decide who has value.
Yeah, in our society, back in the 18th century, when our nation was founded, we were founded upon Judeo-Christian principles. I'm not arguing here for a overt Christian nation idea, but still, there were certainly Judeo-Christian moral values that our nation was founded on, such as enshrined in the Declaration of Independence. Because of those things, our society did protect human life until really the mid-20th century. And in the mid to late 20th century is where these things began to, although these secular philosophies had been around since the Enlightenment period, they were going to gain ground in the 19th and especially the 20th century. And one of the figures that I talk about in the early 20th century, who is going to be influential here and I think is sort of paradigmatic of all of this, is Oliver Wendell Holmes Jr., who was a Supreme Court justice. And of course, the Supreme Court does get the ultimate say in a lot of these issues in our society. And of course, they're the ones who mandated abortion, Roe v. Wade, back in 1973. So in our society, the Supreme Court's the one that gets a powerful decision-making in this whole thing. Oliver Wendell Holmes Jr., back in the early 20th century, didn't believe there was such a thing as human rights, and he said this quite plainly in a lot of his correspondence and some of his speeches and such.
Yeah, it's incredible that a Supreme Court justice would be a eugenicist. I mean,
exactly. Yeah. And not only that, but he said he did not even believe that people had a right to life.
Yeah.
He did not even believe there was such a thing as a right to life. He said that plainly, which is, astonishing. I mean, I was astonished when I found this out. I thought, what? The Supreme Court justice doesn't believe there's such a thing as a right to life?
Oh, yeah.
This is incredible, but it's true, and I quote extensively from him in my book, and because of that, he supported compulsory sterilization. He also supported, although he never actually had a ruling, he actually wrote the ruling for compulsory sterilization, which he supported, but although he never had a case that came before him relating to this, in his correspondence, he does make clear that he supported also killing people with mental disabilities. He thought it was an act of compassion, and again, he didn't think they had a right to life.
Gosh, that contrasts so much with Andy Crouch's recent book, Strong and Weak, and how his severely disabled niece has impacted their family and what God has done in that family through that. I want to try to draw this together in a way that maybe gives us thoughts about what we can do and should do. Are there any other ideas that you particularly want people to be aware of in this debate about the value of human life?
Well, just one thing on the whole, you know, sort of thinking about the whole thrust of my book is part of what I'm trying to do there is trying to show that in trying to fight for the pro-life cause, you know, if we're trying to uphold the dignity and value of human life, we've got to really approach it on a broader basis than just, you know, convincing people that the fetus is a human being. Because quite frankly, once you convince people that the fetus is a human being, many of the secular thinkers today, they realize that. They'll say, oh, yeah, that's right. They're a human being. If Peter Singer, you know, he'll say, oh, yeah, it's a human being. You know, I don't have a problem with that. I'm just saying that human being doesn't have as much value as some other human being.
Sure.
You know, so, you know, there's ways in which we try to defend the pro-life position, and there's some of those ways, and again, there can be, those are important. I'm not dismissing those. Those are important. But we need to face, to hit sort of on a broader basis by trying to undermine the secular philosophies and trying to show the problems with the secular philosophies, and also by trying to show secular-minded people, and I'm actually hoping that my book, Death of Humanity, will get into the hands of secular-minded people and will convince them of the inconsistencies of their own worldview by showing them that, yeah, human life really does have value. We know that. So maybe our secular ideas are maybe wrong. And so I think we need to sort of try to chip away at the secular presuppositions and ideas that are underlying behind a lot of the pro-death thrust in our culture to win this debate over the value of humans, because we're not just going to win it just by, you know, looking just at the issue of physician-assisted suicide and pointing out all the abuses that take place. And, yeah, we do need to do that, but the abuses and stuff aren't going to get at the real heart of the matter, that is that all human lives have value. And when we're talking about, say, assisted suicide, you know, we recognize that human lives have value by having all these suicide prevention programs, right? We got suicide prevention programs that we're spending, you know, billions of dollars on throughout the United States. You know, the Golden Gate Bridge, not a couple hours drive from where I'm at here, they have all sorts of things on the Golden Gate Bridge to stop people from committing suicide. They're why? Because they know that human life has value, and they know that people shouldn't be committing suicide, that this is not a good thing. But then on the other hand, and we say, oh, well, when you're toward the end of your life, then I guess your life doesn't have any value. So, you know, we start allowing exceptions to human value, and then all people aren't equal any longer. And that's another issue, human equality. We need to insist on human equality. So we need to sort of hit these on a broader basis and confront these by trying to undermine the secular philosophies that are underpinning this culture of death.
So we need to be comfortable taking these philosophies on. And one of the things that I think intimidates us at times is all these isms are not easy to grasp. They're not easy to understand. I would encourage people to read Richard's book because I think it's very helpful, but also to be willing to take on a discussion even when you feel you're not prepared, because there's always the opportunity to say, well, let's do some research together on that point. Let's see what we both find out, and then let's get back together and talk about it. Does that work, Richard? Is that a reasonable approach?
Yeah, I think it can work, and I think also that even if you don't have answers to all their questions, and you're not, that's understandable. You know, we can't all be experts on all these different areas, but you can still try to point out to them the places in their life where they are living like the image of God. So we all have it in ourselves, this image of God, and I think there are ways in which we can connect to other people by showing them, look, you really do have love in your heart. You know, you really do love and care about other people. It's not just a biochemical reaction in your brain. You know, there's something beyond that. Mm-hmm. So I think we can sometimes, you know, probe with people. We can sort of try to show them that they are that they really do have characteristics that show the image of God in them, even if they're trying to deny overtly that there is such a thing as an image of God, or that there isn't even a God that exists in the first place.
Sure. Well, Richard, your thoughts are challenging and helpful. I would encourage everybody to read Richard's book. I think that it gives us the background, because sometimes when you're standing on the corner talking to somebody, you don't realize that what's going on with them really started 200 years ago with an Enlightenment thinker who started to tear down the Judeo-Christian view of the value of the human person. And then it continued through Darwin and Ayn Rand and a whole score of people up to the New Atheist and Peter Singer and others. So take the time to get some background there. But don't be concerned, even if you don't have all the answers, to initiate these discussions, because people in their heart of hearts, they want meaning, they want life, they want love. And I think that we can bring the heart and mind and the love of Jesus Christ to them and let him lead you and guide you as you seek to provide answers to people. So, Richard, thank you. Would you take a minute and pray for our audience to have a discernment in talking about this issue?
Sure. Dear Lord, we thank you so much for this time we've had on this show, and we pray that your pour out your blessing on all of the listeners out there, and we pray that you will bring about a culture of life, that we'll be able, Lord, to see a reversal of what's been going on over the past several decades, where human life has been devalued. We pray, God, that people would begin to wake up and recognize the value of love, the value of the human, their fellow human being. And God, I pray for all those that are in difficult situations. Well, we know that people at the end of their life, it is a difficult situation. I pray they find the love that they need rather than the cheap and easy way out, which is really not an easy way out, but which seems an easy way out at times. So we pray, God, that you would, in your sovereign way, just do a great and mighty work in our nation and bring us to repentance in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Thank you, Richard. Thank you to our audience for being with us today. Appreciate what we've heard and talked about. I encourage you to read Richard Weikert's book, The Death of Humanity and the Case for Life. I believe it will help to develop these ideas further for you. If you'd like to hear this program again, it'll be on our website, hillcountryinstitute.org, and also be available at iTunes on Hill Country Institute Live. On our website, we have audio and video from past conferences on faith and culture issues such as work, science, and art, and topics of concern such as environmental stewardship and fighting human trafficking. We ask for your financial support for this program so that we may pay the radio stations and continue to be on the air. You can donate at hillcountryinstitute.org or call 512-680-7993. For donations of $100 or more, we'll send a copy of Richard Weikert's book, The Death of Humanity and the Case for Life. To close, I think we can all benefit from this line from Richard's book, not only as we think about the importance of the human person as made in the image of God, but as we think about all of life.